be seated. Let's look through the Word of God this morning. Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 12. Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 12. Let's look to the Word of God together. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Amen. You know, this portion of Scripture is interesting, say the least. It's kind of weird, isn't it, that it's included here at all. And I sort of wish the application to take away was, if you fall asleep during a sermon, you can die. But it's not. That's not the lesson for today. But still, this is an interesting portion to include in this writing, in Luke's writing. I mean, so we just heard, right? This guy falls asleep. Paul's preaching too long. You know, you guys think Pastor Rob is long. This Paul preached way past midnight until daybreak. This guy falls asleep. He falls 3 floors and dies, and God restores his life. And then Paul keeps on preaching. The story is not about how to stay awake during a sermon, particularly a long one. But rather, this section opens and closes with the concept of encouragement in verses 1 and 12. Now, most translations have the word comforted in verse 12. And there are many occasions in the New Testament that shows the importance of encouraging others in the mission. Here, in a Christ-like and Spirit-like way, Paul comes alongside the saints in various locations, places, strengthening them in word and deed. The author of Hebrews tells us that all believers have the privilege and responsibility of encouraging other brothers and sisters in Christ. He says in Hebrews 3, "Watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there will not be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception." You need to remember this. We must encourage one another constantly. This is not an option or a suggestion of the body of Christ, but that we are to encourage one another all the time, because our hearts are fickle. Sin never sleeps. Satan is always at work. And the gospel is of the utmost importance. So knowing the reality of the spiritual war and the need to fan the flame of Christians' passion for the King, Paul makes several trips to build up the believers. And this tells me that we need to elevate our concept, our understanding of encouragement. One pastor said, "Encouragement is the oxygen to the soul. It's a privilege to give Christ's exalting encouragement to fellow soldiers and to receive it from others." So let's look today at how we can both give and receive encouragement. And we're going to look at the text in two parts. The first part is Paul encouraging churches, and the second part is Paul encouraging believers. So let's look at the first part together in verses 1 through 6. After the riot in Ephesus, Paul executed his plans to visit Jerusalem by going through Macedonia and Achaia. And we can fill in some of the details from Paul's letters in Corinthians and Romans, which he composed during this time. Paul went to give an offering to the poor believers, saints in Jerusalem, a gift that no doubt brought much encouragement to the believers there. Paul collected offerings from the Gentile congregations of Macedonia and Achaia, which is in Greece, and presumably also from Galatia and Asia Minor, in order to support the brothers and sisters in this church in Jerusalem. This offering, so it's a tangible offering, would serve as a concrete expression of love, support, and solidarity. Paul tells the church in Rome that those in Macedonia and Achaia were pleased. They were joyful. They were happy to make this offering. They were cheerful givers. So while making the swing from west to east, Paul had an opportunity not only to collect funds, but also to encourage the saints in the faith, as he had done earlier in his ministry. Now, during Paul's ministry in Ephesus, Paul and the Corinthians, they became embroiled in some drama. And Paul apparently wrote a painful letter to the church during this time, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Some believers in Corinth were opposed to Paul, and they attacked Paul's apostolic credentials. So Paul sent a letter by way of Titus. Paul then waited for Titus's report before visiting the church himself. When Paul traveled to Macedonia, this is where we start off, verse 1, he hoped to meet up with Titus to see how the Corinthians received his strong letter. So on the way, he had stopped first at Troas, and he had some opportunity to minister there. But because Corinth was on his mind, and because Titus didn't meet him at Troas, Paul moved on to Macedonia, most likely Philippi. When they met, Titus brought Paul good news, response to the letter. The offenders has been disciplined, and the church in Corinth had become reconciled to Paul. So Paul, his goal is to get there. So verse 1, when Paul reached Macedonia, having received this report, he wrote 2 Corinthians. He sent it ahead of his own visit to the church. And we see in verses 2 and 3 in today's text that Paul, he makes it to Corinth. And he called a 3-month stay in Greece. And this would be Paul's final visit to Corinth. And it happened in the winter of AD 55 and 56. And while there, Paul wrote this majestic letter to the Romans. But when we come to today's text, Luke, for some reason, only chooses to highlight Paul's personal encouragement to the believers. There's a lot going on, but Luke focuses on the encouragement. Paul encourages, in verse 2, the saints in person, spending a great deal of time with them. Paul told the Romans, verse 1, but Luke only chooses to highlight Paul's personal encouragement to the saints. Paul encourages the saints in person, spending a great deal of time with them. Paul told the Romans in Romans 1, "For I want very much to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Paul's letter to the Romans was a special, inspired letter. Yet he still wanted to visit the believers in person. John also related his desire to see the saints face to face. And surely you know this sentiment. It's one thing to shoot an email, to write a letter, but it's a whole different matter to visit in person. We too must remember the value of encouraging others in person. And we can do this in small groups when you meet. We can do it in 1,000 other ways. When we love and encourage one another, the unbelieving world sees that we are disciples of Christ. Now, because Paul was about to be attacked at sea, verse 3, he changes his plans and decides to go north by land. Luke mentions a long list of traveling companions, which expresses the nature of ministry partnership. These guys probably are all delegates from the Gentile churches. They joined Paul as official representatives of their churches. Their presence and gift represented partnership. They also served to help protect Paul and the offerings. Paul mentioned the representatives in his letters in Corinthians. He valued these co-ministers. I was conversing online with the church that we're partnering up with in Vietnam and asking about the makeup of the students that I'll be meeting to teach in November. I was so encouraged and so humbled. It's like, who are the students? We're expecting about 18 to 25 future pastors. And I thought they're from all different people in the area. And the church that we're ministering with, you know, they're 8 years old. Right, a lot shorter than our church history. In 8 years, they have church planted 5 times. And so the people gathering this November, well, they gather every 2 months, but we're going to be there in November. They're all from the 5 churches that they've planted. Future pastors, 18 to 25. Think about that. 18 to 25 future pastors from 5 church plants in 8 years. What is their mission? It's a church that plants churches. That is their sole focus. And none of the churches are near each other. They're in different districts all around the country. They're praying for number 6 and 7 right now. Man. And I thought, why am I going? You guys should come here. But I was so humbled and so blessed that they understand as a church how to come together for the sake of the mission. You know, we look at the ministry partners, co-ministers that traveled with Paul. You know, at least a few of these men, they went ahead in verse 5. But Paul and Luke observed the Passover with the Philippian congregation. Because it says in verse 6, we have this pronoun, we. And Luke probably stayed in Philippi since the second journey. Passover carried more meaning to Paul once he saw its fulfillment in Christ, the ultimate Passover lamb. See, Jesus' ultimate sacrifice gave the Christians not only salvation, but also grace generated motivation for sacrificial giving. Now, I'd like you to consider 2 questions and some answers that come from this passage. The first one is this: how can we encourage the saints this week? How can we encourage other brothers and sisters this week? Well, first one is this: we need to give to others. Paul collected funds to support the church in Jerusalem. This encouraged the saints both in word, as a representative passed on the good word to the saints, but also in deed in terms of a financial gift. But to do that, you need to be on the lookout for needs in the body of Christ and give material possessions when possible. Because the reality is, it's hard for those in need to announce their need. We need to go and search for them. Secondly, we need to visit with others. Paul went to great pains to visit churches previously established. Now we need to follow his example. Do not settle for an email or a text message with your Christian friends. Be present with one another. It's dangerous to live in isolation. We are made for biblical community. Sharing lunch, coffee, is one of the many ways we can support one another. But thirdly, we must also serve with others in ministry. These delegates surely brought Paul and one another great encouragement on this trip. One way to forge deep, uplifting relationships is by going after a common goal together. But here's another question, second one. Why don't believers encourage other believers? Why don't we do that? And I think the main reason believers often fail to encourage one another is that we think that we are too busy. We think we're too busy. To this, I say, look at the Apostle Paul for a moment. Because even in his busyness, he thought about others. I mean, think about it. Some of us that have children, we're never too busy to feed our children, right? No matter how busy we might be, we'll stop to make sure our children are fed. That shows love and care, doesn't it? Now, it could also be that we are often too self-absorbed to encourage other brothers and sisters. To this, I say again, look at Paul's example. Great concerns about the future must have filled his mind. Death threats are everywhere, and yet he desired to go to the church in Jerusalem. He thought about others and encouraged them rather than spending all of his energy focusing on his own problems. And surely he wasn't oblivious to the threats on his life. He could have spent a lot of energy planning, strategizing how to avoid danger. You and I must realize that our failure to encourage is a sign that we really do not love our brothers and sisters. Because we love our plans. We love ourselves. May the Lord break our hearts, leading us to repentance and showing us how we can encourage others this week. I encourage you, do not take your applications when we gather together lightly. Now, before moving on from this point, I also want to touch upon a few things that serve to discourage fellow brothers and sisters. Now, these are the things that we need to avoid. Number one, we need to stop being harsh. We need to avoid being harsh toward or critical of one another. Secondly, we need to avoid being angry with one another. We need to avoid being jealous of one another. We need to avoid disrespecting one another. We need to avoid avoiding one another. We also need to avoid being too busy for one another. Instead of falling into one of these traps, brothers and sisters, give yourself to the ministry of building up other believers in a spirit of love for Christ and for his people. In the second half, we see Paul encouraging the saints in corporate worship. Paul and his companions spent a week in Troas, probably awaiting the departure of their ship. While they were there, they were able to worship with the church. Luke records an unforgettable worship service. Luke's last phrase says, "They were greatly comforted," expresses how much the service encouraged the people of God. Our worship gatherings, they can also serve as wonderful means of encouragement when we follow the pattern set forth here. One writer and theologian notes the significance of this gathering. The reference to meeting for the breaking of bread on the first day of the week is the earliest text we have from which it may be inferred with reasonable certainty that Christians regularly came together for worship on that day. From this gathering, we get an inside look at some of the priorities of the church gathered. Now, it doesn't mean that we should try to apply every single thing literally of the ancient context to the modern context. I mean, it's not insisting that when we come together for worship, we need to have oil lamps, or demanding a super long sermon until midnight or daybreak. Those are not things that would prove to be good ideas. But still, we cannot neglect what's not mentioned, like prayer. Rather, we should seek to transfer from this account what is transferable. Look with me at verse 7. Since Luke was present, it says we, he could report several details. The gathering probably began around sunset, after the workday was complete. Paul prolonged his speech until midnight and later went on to speak until daybreak. I mean, I know you might be thinking, I can never sit that long and listen to any preacher. I don't want to preach that long either. It's hard. Now, the length of the sermon highlights a special occasion. The church and Paul knew they had limited time together, so they wanted to use every minute of it. Now further, the meeting took place in a home on the third floor. Lamps were in the room, and Eutychus, probably was a young boy, sat right by the window, on the window, trying to get some air. And it seems as though Luke is trying not to attach blame to this young man who was sleepy as he shares what happened. Eutychus was fighting to stay awake as Paul kept on preaching. That's the notion here. And after the deadly fall, Paul, by the power of Christ, was able to raise this young man back to life. Verse 10, his actions are not unlike those of Elisha, and Peter. The church then had a meal, which included the Lord's Supper, and Paul began to speak. He continued to speak until daybreak. Verse 11. Luke then makes another comment on Eutychus, saying, they brought the boy home alive, bringing great comfort to the church. And here in these contexts, verses 7 through 12, I'd like to consider three applications. First one is this: gather weekly to celebrate the Lord's resurrection. Gather weekly to celebrate the Lord's resurrection. Luke says that the church met on the first day of the week for corporate worship. Bless you. This day had been set apart by the Lord's resurrection as the Lord's day. The way Luke describes these events gives the impression that this was simply the norm for churches. There are several ancient documents also describe how early Christians gathered on Sundays to celebrate Jesus' resurrection. Each time they did, they were reminding one another that the tomb is empty and the heavenly throne is occupied. This congregation in this particular setting met in the evenings. Sunday mornings became the more popular gathering time as culture and leadership changed. There's something special. There's something significant about gathering together. There's always more going on at a church gathering than we can see. And they give us a glimpse of the great gathering to come. And we never know what might happen at the church service. Now imagine, for instance, how wonderful it would have been to attend the meeting at which Paul spoke, and one of the guys in the youth group got raised from the dead. Can you imagine? I mean, imagine one of the youth group members, we got to witness them being raised from the dead. I mean, if you saw that, meeting together for worship would be pretty crazy. You would remember that. Brothers and sisters, meeting together for worship encourages us. And it reminds us that our greatest problem has already been solved. Death has been defeated. But still, there remains a spirit of indifference to weekly gatherings among many professing Christians. Many feel that they are too important to make time for Jesus Christ and his people. They think they should invest time elsewhere. But gathering with the church is the best investment of time you could possibly make. If you are not prioritizing the assembly of the redeemed, you need to beware. It may indicate that your relationship with Jesus is not what it should be. You need to understand that there is a vertical and horizontal dimension to our Christian meetings, and both have tremendous benefits for the individual and for the crowd. Every believer needs the encouragement that comes not only from the risen King, that's vertical, but also from the King's people, that's horizontal. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, let us watch out for one another to provoke love and good deeds, good works, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I don't know how great students you were in high school and college, but do students cut class these days? Not our guys, right? But do students do that? You know, there's one high school brother that I knew. He always had on his backpack, you know, Jesus is Lord, and he would cut class. He would annoy the heck out of me. It's like, if you're going to cut, don't use that bag. But, you know, I remember in college, I didn't cut class freshman year. that implies something, right? I overslept for one of my classes, one of my chemistry labs, and I was terrified. My roommate, strange guy that I met for the first time, he got annoyed by my alarm and he just shut it off. So I missed class. And that class, I mean, I was having a panic attack because that class was graded on a bell curve, which means it doesn't matter what you got. It mattered what everyone else got. So if you miss class and you lose points, that's a big deal. It was so traumatizing. I remember I got a 97% in the class. It came out to a C+ because I missed that class. I wanted to do something to this guy. So upset. But that first time missing class, as traumatizing as it was, the 10th time I missed class, it wasn't so bad. Why is that? We get used to it, don't we? Isn't it like that in the church? You miss once the first time, you feel terrible. Oh, Lord, I'm such a sinner. Forgive me. And I'm not saying life doesn't happen. I'm not saying don't go on vacation on Sundays, right? We do need our rest and family time and things like that. But when we just miss or we're late the first time, you know, we feel terrible. But by the 100th time, we're talking about a lifetime of events. Yeah, it's not so bad, right? I mean, I'm guilty of that too. I've been late to staff meetings. My staff know. And my wife will say, you gotta go. And usually my attitude in the beginning was, I'm terrible. And I'll be honest, now it's like, don't worry. They can't start without me. I mean, that's how we are. We don't feel as guilty. What does that say about our hearts? When we think and meditate upon our relationship with the Lord, we think it's okay because the Lord will forgive. We take advantage, we take for granted His grace upon our lives. And so there is a need to reflect, bow our hearts, and make right and renew our relationship with the Lord. Every single one of you have a role to play when we come together every week. You do not come to be entertained, but you come together to encourage and to receive encouragement for the good of your soul and for the good of the souls of your brothers and sisters. Every single one of you must protect corporate worship times. Secondly, we see in verses 7 and 11, they gathered weekly to experience the Lord's Supper. Luke mentions the Lord's Supper in the same way, as a common event in the life of the gathered church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 has the phrase, when you come together. It was probably shared in the context of a meal. I'm not saying that the Lord's Supper was the meal, but in the context of eating together, they had a portion dedicated to the Lord's Supper. John Stott says, word and sacrament, the Lord's Supper, were combined in the ministry given to the church at Troas. And the universal church had followed suit ever since. Now let's consider three aspects of the Lord's Supper. The first one is that it is a privilege. Paul was able to remember Jesus, his substitutionary death through the Lord's Supper with individuals who could not have been Christians for long. It must have been an encouraging experience to see former pagans take up the bread and the cup. It must have also been an incredibly joyful experience for the believers there to take the bread and the cup with the Apostle Paul, because he had sacrificed so much for the cause of the gospel. Imagine a modern missionary's joy at serving communions to new believers in the area of his outreach. How much excitement would fill such a person's heart as he held out the symbols of the Savior's death to repentant believers. I mean, just think about that reminds me of this one missionary long past from the 1800s, John Patton, who took the gospel to the people of these islands. After many trials and difficult seasons, Patton reported the unspeakable joy he experienced when he served the first communion to a group of new believers. This is what he wrote. For years, we had toiled and prayed and taught for this. At the moment when I put the bread and wine into those dark hands, once stained with the blood of cannibalism, but now stretched out to receive and partake the emblems and seals of the Redeemer's love, I had a foretaste of the joy of glory that well nigh broke my heart to pieces. I shall never taste a deeper bliss till I gaze on the glorified face of Jesus himself. What a powerful picture. What a privilege to remember the Lord's forgiveness in the Lord's Supper and to share the meal with other believers. You know, whenever I think about missions in the context of our church, you know, being a Southern Baptist church, we give a lot. Right, we give a lot. But the question is, how many of those missionaries have you met? It's one of the main reasons why we do short-term missions, that we have opportunities. It's only once a year, but regular opportunities to meet and minister with those we support. There's a difference. So it is a privilege. But secondly, there's also the pattern. So how often should we take the Lord's Supper is a question that every church wrestles with. And for practical reasons, most Protestant churches do not do it every Sunday. But it seems that the early church took the supper every week. After the church spread out from Jerusalem, became more stabilized, and began meeting weekly for worship, the Lord's Supper became a weekly experience. John Stott says, the disciples met on the Lord's Day for the Lord's Supper. At least verse 7 sounds like a description of the normal, regular practice of the church in Troas. Regular communion is more meaningful. Right? Sometimes people think, well, we just had communion a couple of days ago. Remember when we had Good Friday? We had communion. Resurrection Sunday, we had communion. And if you were at the Seattle service, we had communion again. Right? So in 3 days, we had Lord's Supper three times for some of us. Having it often does not make it less meaningful. I mean, think about it. You guys remember when you start dating someone? Is it more meaningful when you meet him or her more often or once a year? There's a difference. Simply put, the regular observance of the Lord's Supper does not take away from its meaningfulness. Now, the Bible does not explicitly command to take the Lord's Supper weekly, but it does seem to be the pattern of many churches, and it's a wonderful privilege to enjoy. And lastly, there's the power. The Lord's Supper is powerful in its reception. Now, we shouldn't go so far as to view the elements as literally transforming into the actual blood and body of Christ, as other groups might do. But it's also wrong to minimize the experience at the table. Many Christians grow up only hearing what the Lord's Supper is not. And hearing such negativity associated with it, people tend to have a low view of the Lord's Supper, assuming that nothing special happens when we take it. But in truth, we should experience a profound delight and a deep joy when we come to the table. Let me wrap up with one last thing. We need to gather weekly to hear the Lord's word. With technology today, I know many churches like ours, you can log on to Facebook and watch the message live or recorded. And you know, let me tell you, that's not there for convenience sake. You know, I'm too tired. I'm going to watch the service, join you guys from my bed. That's not why it's there. Let's say you had a surgery and you can't make it. You're on a business trip, you can't make it. That's why it's there. Your child is sick and you have to be at the hospital. That's why it's there. Not so that you can be on your couch at home because you don't feel like being here today. That's not why it's here. We need to gather weekly to hear the Lord's word. The church in Troas also gathered to hear the Apostle Paul teach. Paul kept on talking until midnight. Verses 7 and 9, and then he talked with them until daybreak. Verse 11, now the first part of the evening may have been a lecture, an argument based on scripture that could have included some questions and answers, whereas the latter address was more of a casual conversation. Now regarding the latter, John Stott says, it was clearly more free and open than a formal sermon. Now this again is a unique event. This wasn't a regular every week thing. But we could see from this text and the rest of Scripture that the preaching and teaching of God's Word is to be taken seriously. Whereas now Paul gave Timothy this instruction about corporate worship. Until I come, give your attention to public reading, exhortation, and teaching. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones underscored the importance of preaching in his classic book on the subject. It says, is it not clear, as you take a bird's eye view of church history, that the decadent periods and errors of history of the church have always been those periods when preaching has declined? What is it that always heralds the dawn of a reformation or of a revival? It is renewed preaching. So let me give you some practical advice how to listen, and then we'll close it up. First one is this. Number one, listen humbly. Realize that you need God's word. Do not listen with a grudge or with a spirit of arrogance. Do not allow familiarity with the text or even with the speaker's general message to block your desire to meet Christ in the scriptures. So listen humbly. Number two, listen intently. Do whatever you must to stay engaged with the message. Say amen. Sit in the front, unless you're really tall, sit in the back. Take notes. Listen attentively, like the audience in Nehemiah 8. Fight the urge to fall asleep or to mentally check out. Three, listen biblically. Use your mind to weigh what is taught against what you already know of the Bible, as the Bereans did. Four, listen personally. Listen for yourself. Fight against the temptation of thinking, you know what, this message would have been great for someone else. Five, listen communally. Listen for the good of your brothers and sisters. I mean, who knows? It could be that you'll hear something within the message that you can later use to encourage someone else. Two more, listen missionally. Do not merely be a receiver of the word, but rather be a reproducer of the word. Listen in order to make disciples of all nations. Lastly, listen gratefully. Be thankful that God speaks to people, that God speaks to his people, including you. But remember also that it is important to get adequate rest before corporate worship. For the younger folks, if you're staying up all night playing your video games on Saturday nights, you're not going to be able to do these things well. Prepare for corporate worship as you would prepare for other important events. In summary, our text illustrates the ministry of Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered encouragement. We may encourage people in personal meetings through financial offerings and gospel partnerships and in our weekly worship assemblies. In all things, let us commit ourselves to building up one another. Amen? And let's be thankful that we have the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, with us, in us, and working through us for this ministry. And after all, we have the greatest news in the world to share. Our God raises the dead. The living Christ gives us power to persevere in the faith, to advance the gospel in the midst of persecution, and to sing even in days of discouragement. Keep pointing your brothers and sisters to Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. The gospel message is not only for the unrepentant sinner, but it is also for the redeemed ones. Let's pray together.